Please open your Bibles to John chapter 11. We conclude the chapter this morning studying verses 45 to 57. You'll find this using the Pew Bible on page 952. John 11, verses 45 to 57. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Let's pray. Now, Father, we pray now that you would be with us, that you would enable us to understand this passage, but more than that, Lord, that your purpose in it would be achieved in us. Lord, help us to see our own sin. Help us to see the truth about unbelief. Help us, Lord, to believe on Jesus and in him to find eternal life. We pray for these things in his name. Amen. Great events will usually produce differing reaction from different people. Take, for instance, the tragedy to us of 9/11, the hijacked planes that went into New York City and Washington and struck our buildings. People in America were grieving that day, perhaps as we have not done together for many, many years, but other people far away were acting completely differently. They had a completely different perspective, different attitude towards it. They were dancing in the streets while we wept. That's the way it often is when great events take place. Our presidential elections are that way, aren't they? One side wins, another side loses. One side rejoices, another side weeps and has all kinds of regrets. One side prepares the new agenda, the other prepares to oppose that agenda. Different perspectives on these events. Well, Jesus' miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead, which is reported in John 11, is this kind of polarizing event. It caused you, in a time of already heightened tension, either to be more for him or more against him. The resurrection of Lazarus, in that sense, raised the stakes. And so the Jews, with this having happened, and this happened on the outskirts of Jerusalem in a very public way, the resurrection of Lazarus was not some quiet affair. It was a very public event, large numbers of eyewitnesses. It caused the people either to embrace Jesus or harden themselves in opposition. John reports that both of these took place. In verses 45 and 46, he says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done." Now, when we consider the actions of these who did not believe, what we really have is a stark portrait of unbelief. And we sometimes wonder, I know I wonder, how it is that people who hear the gospel and have it plainly explained to them, how is it that they continue in unbelief? But as John relates to us, this meeting of the Sanhedrin was the Jewish ruling council, and here they are meeting to deliberate what to do about Jesus. As we read this, we see again how deeply seated the sin of unbelief really is. In fact, unbelief is a condition that can only be overcome by the sovereign saving grace of God. While some who had observed the raising of Lazarus, we are told, ran off to tattle, as it were, to the religious leaders. And John tells us, look at verse 47, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him." Now here they are, they're the best men in the nation. Well, at least those who should be. They're elevated to the high offices in religion and political office, the chief priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. These are the men who, at least professionally, are most devoted to holiness. I can only imagine that they opened their meeting with prayer, and yet the purpose of their meeting is to oppose the growing popularity of Jesus Christ. No charge is made against his actions. There's nothing wrong that he did. They can't bring a charge against him. No one denies that the miracles really happened. We might expect them to be meeting to consider how to support Jesus, how to encourage the people to believe and follow him. But instead, we find a most cynical council determined by any means to thwart Jesus and his mission. And as we see here, what they saw in the miracles of Jesus was a great problem. Look at verse 47 again. "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." Now, earlier in Jesus' ministry, they might have had an actual concern that the miracles were true. They might have earlier questioned the authenticity of the miracles, but no longer do they have any doubt of that. And one would not think it's that big a problem. What do you have in Jerusalem, in Israel? You have a holy man who fulfills the prophecies, who goes about teaching the Bible, healing the sick, and now he is raising the dead. You wouldn't think that's a big problem, but there is a problem. The problem is that these miracles so manifested Jesus' true glory and his divine authority that it unmasked the illegitimacy of these false religious leaders. That was the problem. Their concern was not with the well-being of the people, not with the salvation of Israel. It was with their own perks, their own offices, their own privileged position. Look at verse 48. This tells the story. If we let him go on like this, like what? If we let him heal and raise the dead, if we let that continue, this Bible teaching, why? Everyone will believe in him. You see, the implication is that their privileged position as spiritual leaders is being undermined. Now, there was, they saw, an implicit threat that they were also concerned about. Jesus' arrival, they worried, might cause a public uproar, and their Roman masters did not like public uproars. And so they worried, again, verse 48, that the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, by place, they probably mean the temple, although they may also mean their own positions, which the Roman governor granted. And by our nation, they were referring to the limited self-government that the Jews enjoyed at this time. Bruce Milne explains it this way. Jesus clearly had much support among the masses. That support was likely to grow rather than diminish. The outcome might be an abortive popular uprising, which the Romans would speedily and ruthlessly put down. In the process, Rome would impose direct rule with possible further desecration, if not destruction of the temple. Well, that is their stated concern. Well, how should we evaluate the cynical council of the Sanhedrin? Well, first of all, we should remember that these are people who were installed by God to rely upon God's power, but instead they are fearing worldly powers. And these are the people, these are the custodians of the ancient Jewish faith, of the faith of the Old Testament. These are people who taught the story about, for instance, the crossing of the Red Sea. We've taught that to our children too, haven't we? Just as they did. Well, what happened? God had let Israel out of Egypt. The Israelites were in a place of weakness. Their backs were up against the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army was bearing down, but they trusted God, and God is almighty. What did God do? We know what he did. He parted the ways. Israel walked through on dry land, and then when Pharaoh came in afterwards, the ways fell and destroyed the chariots. That's what they had taught their children. We taught our children the same things. They remembered another story, David slaying mighty Goliath. This mighty giant with all this armor, these weaponry, but one young boy with faith and a slingshot was able to destroy him. That was their faith. They remembered Elijah and his mighty victories in God's power, including the raising of the dead. Oh, they were happy to teach these things until they were applied to their own situation, until it came time for them to trust them, for them to live out the faith that they had taught. Here Jesus had come displaying in a way that really had never been displayed ever before the mighty saving power of God. He had just raised a dead man on the outskirts of their city, and here they are fretting over Roman swords. Gordon Keddy says of them, God and Scripture did not figure at all into their reasoning. There was no appeal to truth, no evidence of scriptural commitment to God, only policy and politics, power and position. There was, in fact, no place for truth. Well, that's a challenge for us, isn't it? How easily we can play this role. We believe what we believe, but do we believe it when time comes to trust it? When we have financial fears or there's some threat to us, something discouraging happening, we're frustrated by the way life is working out. Do we live out the faith that we espouse, or do we immediately crumble, forgetting God in the face of man? Well, that's what they had done. Now, they further show the Sanhedrin. They also show that sometimes it's religious people who are the greatest opponents of Jesus and his actual message. These are Sadducees and Pharisees. They're actually opponents of one another. But now that Jesus has come to Jerusalem, they found something to unite them. They're both united against him. And they represent the kind of religion that is really interested in erecting financial and political empires, but is in fact very little interested in saving power for people. And Jesus is always a threat to that kind of outward, hypocritical, worldly religion. Now, on the one hand, Jesus is a threat to that because Jesus demands a radical commitment to the Word of God, which is always going to get in the way of worldly aspirations and sin. He demands a commitment to the power of God. Jesus calls us, you and me, to risk losing everything in this world for the sake of his kingdom. That the one thing that we would not do, we'll give up everything, but we will not give up our faith in God. We will not compromise our fidelity in God. We will not violate the word of God as it comes to us. That is the calling he gives us today. And that is a very different kind of religion from that which is mainly aimed at making us comfortable with promoting our own agendas, our own worldly aspirations. And so Jesus is opposed by that kind of religion. You know, one way you can see it is whenever sin and the cross of Jesus Christ are preached, there will be opposition within the church to the teaching of the cross of Jesus Christ, the teaching of the radical calling to Christian discipleship, the teaching of the authority of God's word and the sovereign power of God. Whenever those are preached, they will expose earthly and worldly religion. You see, if we crave not what the Pharisees craved, but if what we crave is God and God's power and the knowledge of God and the blessings that God gives that are spiritual blessings, not worldly, and if what we really crave is the glory of God, well, we'll do the very opposite thing that the Sanhedrin did. We'll look on Jesus as the best thing we've ever seen, as our Savior, as our Messiah, not a threat to our worldly lifestyle. Well, here's the question. How do we preserve ourselves from the cynical pragmatism of the Jewish leaders? When we read a passage like this, we should not look down and say, boy, aren't they terrible? Aren't I glad I'm not like them? What we ought to ask ourselves is, am I like them? In what ways am I like them? In what ways might I be like them? Well, let me suggest a couple of ways we can protect ourselves from this kind of cynical, practical unbelief. One is to always resolve that we will obey the commands of God's word. It's always dangerous to us whenever we find ourselves compromising on God's word, not merely the compromise itself, but getting in the practice of compromise. If we find ourselves rationalizing sin, compromising with worldliness, as these men did, then we will find ourselves quickly going astray. And so one way to protect ourselves from this kind of cynicism is that we would say, let God be true and every man a liar. The one thing we do not want to happen is that we would ever violate God's word. Another way for us to preserve or protect ourselves from this is to always keep in the center of our minds the thing that is most on God's mind, namely the saving mission of the gospel in our world. In the time of the Sanhedrin, they should have known that God was about to send the Messiah. They had been told that the Savior was going to come. There was biblical testimony they could use to compare it. The miracles would confirm the Messiah. And they should have been saying the one thing above all else that we're looking for is the Messiah. Oh, we've got lots of other agendas. We're looking for, you know, good policy in Jerusalem. We want to have good worship services and this and that. We want to have good schools. These are all. But the thing we're really looking for is that we know the Messiah is going to come, because what we need is a Savior. What our world needs is a Savior, and we're going to identify the Messiah, and when He comes, we're going to drop everything as it were. We're going to support Him. Well, what do we? We look back, the Messiah has come, but we still need to have that attitude. We have lots of agendas. We have lots of agendas we ought to have, but the chief agenda in our life and our passion and our ministry ought to manifest that this is what we're really about, is that Jesus has come. And the Savior has come into the world. The light has shined in the darkness. The gospel is here, and we are to take the gospel to the world so that sinners might be saved. If we have that attitude, we will preserve ourselves from the cynical pragmatism of these Jewish leaders. Well, let me say as well that if the attitude of these Sanhedrin members challenges religious unbelief, it also challenges irreligious unbelief. I know irreligious people love these passages. They love to say, see, I knew these people were hypocrites, these priests, these ministers, these religious people. They're all hypocrites. Well, I want to say, what about you? People like to avoid the gospel. And they sometimes do it because they think it's false. But here, the Jewish leaders show us the other side of unbelief. What they're afraid of is not that the gospel is false, but that it's true. And I do believe that many people today who will not associate themselves with Christ, with Christianity, who will not come to church, who will not read their Bible, the reason motivating them is not that they fear it is false, but that they fear it is true. And they will not surrender to Jesus Christ. Is that you? Is that you? James Boyce tells of a woman who was invited to attend a gospel meeting. And here's what she said. I'm afraid to go for fear that I'll be converted. On another occasion, the minister asked the woman about her husband, why he was not coming to church. Well, she said, he's afraid to come. For when he comes and hears the word, it takes him almost 2 weeks to get over it. My friends, I want to say what we need to be getting over is unbelief. That's what we need to be getting over. The gospel offers us that we will be made right with God, that we will receive the benefit of the cleansing blood of Jesus, that His righteousness will be imputed to us, and then the Holy Spirit will change us and be changing us to lives of holiness and wholeness and blessing. If you fear to lose your unbelief, then frankly, you are just as cynical and foolish as these Jewish leaders. Well, every group like this has a key leader who will either confront or confirm its unbelief. And here we have the high priest of the Sanhedrin, whose name was Caiaphas. And he rebukes the others for their panic thinking. Look at verse 50. He says, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Verse 50. Now there it was, the chilling conclusion to their cynical reasoning. Caiaphas is a clear-eyed pragmatist. And he knew that, here's his way of thinking, well, you know, sometimes you have to accept a lesser evil to avoid a larger evil, and here one man needs to die for the nation as a whole. Now, in those days, the high priest was certainly expected to collaborate with the Romans. The Romans had put him into power. But it may be, it just may be that he really is concerned about what the Romans will do if there's an uprising, that the temple might be compromised, forgetting, of course, that the temple was all along a picture of Jesus. And it may be that he was sincerely concerned that there might be a desecration of the temple, not realizing that the sin that he was about to commit was the greatest desecration possible. John puts it this way in verse 53, the chilling conclusion. Here's what they are going to do about Jesus. So from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Well, even if we put the best possible construction to Caiaphas' motives, his method was completely wrong. His calling was to fear God, not to fear Rome. His duty was to uphold justice, not to sacrifice justice on the altar of politics. And he didn't work. History condemns him in the end, for by this approach, this political approach of unbelief and injustice, he did not save Jerusalem. Rather, he condemned Jerusalem. History records, it's very interesting, that after the Pharisees rejected and handed Jesus over to be crucified, in the decades that followed, there were a number of false messiahs. And these were political messiahs and military messiahs who urged revolt against Rome. And history records that having rejected Jesus, the Pharisees supported those false messiahs. And under their influence, there was a revolt. The revolt in AD 70 led to the utter destruction of Jerusalem. And what's the lesson of all this? Well, the lesson, the history lesson of Caiaphas is that it never pays to oppose God. It's always a losing proposition to take the approach opposite to God. James Boyce comments, you cannot frustrate God. You can oppose him, but only you will pay the consequences as these men did. You may oppose Christ today, but Christianity will still spread. The Bible says many are the plans in the mind of man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will be established. Proverbs 19:21. We're living in a time when there's opposition to the gospel. There's increased opposition, public opposition to Christianity. Things are being said today about Christians that can only be said about Christians in America. We should not be worried about it. They're the ones who should worry. Those who oppose God and Jesus Christ will always fail in the end. Well, we read here that there's an irony even in Caiaphas saying this. Look at verse 51. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. You see, even as he says these things, he's only fulfilling the word of the Lord that is overruling him. According to John, Caiaphas is speaking under the overruling providence of God as a true prophecy. And here's what we want to see, that Caiaphas, unwittingly, as he's trying to undo Jesus, what he really is doing here is he himself is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. What Caiaphas prophesied is the great answer to the greatest question. The question is, why did Jesus Christ die? And his answer, as good a summary as you'll find in all the Bible, is one man died for the people. One man died so that the people would be saved. Now, the Bible gives a number of answers to that question. In fact, they were about to celebrate the Passover. This passage makes very clear that all this is happening. What an irony. At the very moment that they're preparing themselves for the Passover, a feast, what's the message of the Passover? That God's wrath will pass over when the Lamb's blood is spread over the doors. Well, here's the Lamb of God. And the very thing that God has done to save them is the thing that they're opposing. But the truth of the Passover is the message of Caiaphas. Let one die for the sins of other. Let one man die for the people. This is a great statement. It teaches, for one thing, it teaches is the vicarious nature of Jesus' sacrifice. Why did Jesus die? Jesus died for others. He did not die for his sins. He died for our sins. And he died as a sacrifice. That means that he died to pay the penalty of our sins. James Boyce writes that it was Christ taking our place, dying in our stead, taking upon himself the guilt and punishment of our sins that we might only have the blessing of God's heaven. That is the teaching of Caiaphas, the vicarious sacrifice of Jesus. One man should die for the people. Now, there are people today who find it to be very offensive that this should be taught. And one reason this is an offensive teaching today, as it has always been, is that this message, the cross of Jesus Christ, that one man should die for the people, it teaches that we are so bad, our situation before God is so desperate, that the only way that we could ever be spared the wrath of God is if somebody else dies in our place. In fact, a holy one, Jesus Christ, if he should die in our place. Now, here they are, worried about the vengeance of the Romans. Let me say, their great problem was not the wrath of Rome, but the wrath of God. That was their great
problem.
It's our problem today. Unless we have been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, unless through faith we are one of those for whom Jesus died, our problem is not that the economy's down. Our problem is not that our IRAs have gone down the tubes. Those may be problems, but they pale compared to the fact that the holy God of the universe has wrath towards our sin. And he will certainly judge us with an eternal condemnation unless we are saved through his Son, Jesus Christ. People don't like to think that way because they take sin lightly. I find that you can get people to admit that they have sinned. If you're witnessing to someone and you say, are you really going to tell me that you haven't sinned? Well, they really can't say that because there's people who know them, right? They have wives, they have children, they have friends. And so people will say, no, I admit I've sinned. But here's the question. Let me ask it of you. Do you realize not merely that you have sinned, but that you justly fall under the eternal condemnation of a holy God and under his wrath because of his just wrath upon your sins? That God would be unjust not to send you or me to hell apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the teaching that's offensive. At a situation, a pastoral situation, a number of years ago, I was in a different church, and there was a young man who was betraying his wife, and he was admitting that he was. He was abandoning her. He was having sexual affairs on her. She came to me. I confronted him, and he admitted it all. And I said, well, do you not realize that this is contrary to God's will, that this angers God, that if you do not repent and turn to Jesus Christ, that you're going to be justly condemned for your wicked sins? And I'll never forget the glib look on his face, trained by his liberal pastor back home, as he said to me, Pastor, my God is not a God of wrath. My God is a God of love. My God is a God of love. Now, he was saying that to justify his abandonment of his wife and children. My God is a God of love. And I admit I was a little angry. And I said to him, you know what your problem is? Your problem is that God is a God of love. And he therefore hates evil. And he so is a God of love that he loves that which is true and holy and pure and true. And what he particularly hates is the kind of thing that you're doing, and his wrath abides upon you because he is a God of love. Our problem is that we don't love. We don't love what is true and noble and true. We tolerate sin. We make excuses. We call them peccadilloes, but God hates it. He is a holy God. His wrath burns against our sin. Praise the Lord that in his mercy he sent his Son to bear that wrath on our place because he loved us. And so great is the God of love that he hates sin. So great is his love for us that he sent his own Son to bear the punishment of our sin. There are those today who object and say it is unjust for one person to be punished in the place of another. How can Jesus die for us? What they forget is who Jesus is. Jesus is God the Son. And J. Gresham Machen wrote, it's perfectly true that no mere man can pay the penalty of another man's sins. But it does not follow that Jesus cannot do it. For Jesus is not a mere man. He is the eternal Son of God. The Christian doctrine of the atonement is rooted in the Christian doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, being God the Son, is able to bear the penalty of all our sins. And moreover, in the mystery of the Godhead, we find that not only did God the Father give his Son, but together in the unity of the Trinity, it was God who suffered for us. The God whom we rightly would fear, the God whose wrath burns against our sin, he is the same God who offered himself in the person of his Son. So great is his love for us. So strong was his resolve to free us from our sins. All of this is found in Caiaphas' words. One man must die for the nation. Notice it's a definite people. He doesn't say one man must die for everyone to give them a chance of salvation. No, one man dies for the people of God to save them from their sins. Look at verse 52. John makes the interesting statement that Jesus died according to Caiaphas' prophecy to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That's fascinating. John is not saying Jesus died so that whoever believes in him might become a child of God. That's true, but that's not what he's saying. He says Jesus died to gather into one the children of God who are scattered throughout the world. Isn't that exciting? This, of course, is joined with the great doctrine of election that is taught throughout John's gospel. He says scattered throughout the world, scattered through all history, are the people of God, the children of God, those given to Jesus As John 6 said, Jesus said, there are people given to me from all eternity, and they're scattered. And yet Jesus died for these people. Who are these people? They are those who believe on him. Jesus died for them. And Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to bring them to saving faith. One man has died to gather the children of God. Now, I think that the consequences of Jesus' death, the glorious consequences, are completely beyond Caiaphas's imagining. See, the high priest, this is all a sordid, though necessary, political affair. And yet God reveals it as an act of amazing grace. By his death, Jesus not only redeems, but he also gathers the flock of God. And Caiaphas sought to preserve the temple that the Israelites would have a meeting place. But God has done something better. He has removed the temple, and he has erected the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is now the place where the people of God gather, at the cross where Jesus died to pay for our sins. Well, the final verses of John 11 bring to a conclusion the first half of this gospel. The gospel of John is rightly divided into two halves, chapters 1 to 11, chapters 12 to 21. The first half is called the Book of Signs because it focuses on Jesus' miracles. And so it's a fitting conclusion to the first half of the gospel that John focuses on the three parties on whom this whole message focuses. There's Jesus and his disciples, there's the hostile religious authorities, and there's the uncommitted crowd between them. Let's conclude by looking at these three groups. First, we see Jesus and his disciples. Verse 54 says that he no longer walked openly among the Jews, but he went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. Now, what was Jesus doing? Jesus was preparing himself and preparing his disciples for the events that he knew were about to take place. Jesus knew what was being plotted against him, and he was not turning away. He was not disobeying God to save his own skin. He was not taking the pragmatic course, the easiest route of least opposition. No, he was master of the situation, never surprised by the works of men. And so we see in Jesus the exact contrast to his opponents. The religious leaders were all too willing to break God's commands and laws if that could avoid some trial or difficulty. But Jesus embraces the most fearful trial, the cross. In obedience to his Father's will, he's preparing himself and his disciples for this. That's what we're to be like. We are to be people who would rather suffer all manner of worldly loss rather than we would disobey the will and the word of God. That's what our world needs us to be, people of principle who sacrificially stand on the word of God, his gospel, and his commands. Well, secondly, we have the undecided crowds. John says in verses 55 and 56, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think, that he will not come to the feast at all?'" This is fascinating irony. What are they doing? Well, they're preparing too. They're going through all the ritual preparations to preserve themselves for defilement while they're casually talking about the greatest desecration that it would ever be done. They're just chatting about the murder of the innocent Messiah while they're going through the rituals of purification for the Passover feast. Perfectly aware that what was being planned was the execution of an innocent man. Well, lastly, we observe the religious leaders of whom John writes, verse 57, "Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him." You see, their plans were laid. They were waiting to be hatched. They were merely waiting for Jesus' arrival to spring into action. Well, all of this presents a vital question for us. It's a question's in the text. The crowds asked, verse 47, "What do you think?" And the scriptures ask you and me now, what do you think? What do we think about all of this? And earlier, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had said together, "What should we do? What are we to do about all this?" Well, that question comes to us. What are we to do now? And there really are only three options. The three options are illustrated by these three groups. Let's start with the crowd. First, we could be like the crowd, couldn't we? Just avoid taking a position on Jesus. Isn't that what people do today? They say, "I'm not against Jesus, don't get me wrong. I just don't take a position on him. I'm not going to take a stand one way or the other." But see, there's a problem with that. The problem with that today is the problem that was the same then, namely that the evidence behind Jesus is simply too strong. And so if what you're saying is, look, I'm not causing anybody problems. I'm just not that interested in Jesus. You see, you are not innocent in doing so. That is a culpable rejection of the facts of the Son of God sent by the world as presented to you by the Word of God. And you will be held to account for your indifference to the Son of God. What will happen to you when you die and you stand before God and you try to explain to Him your indifference towards His Son who was sent into the world to die for sins? Well, here's what Jesus said. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die. You will perish in your sins. John 8:24. Well, I want to say to you, if you are ignoring Jesus, if you think the world is more interesting, if you are more committed to your lifestyle than you are to the Lord of glory, that you will not ignore Him on the day when He returns, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. On that day you will be judged for your sin of indifference to the Lord. Now, you could do that. Secondly, you could just openly oppose Jesus. And again, isn't there much more of that going on today? Today, it's more in vogue. It's easier than ever today to be an outright opponent of the Lord Jesus Christ, just the way the Caiaphas was, just the way the Sanhedrin did. But I want to say to you, if that's the route you're taking, if you're saying, what I'm going to do is I'm going to oppose Jesus, that by doing that, you are making yourself a loser in the ranks of history. That's what you're doing. You're entering the ranks of history's greatest losers. What do I mean by that? I mean that history is filled with the record of boastful men and women who opposed Jesus and His gospel. And all of them are gone. But the church remains, the gospel remains, the gospel will continue to remain. You can oppose Jesus, it's happening today, but you cannot be successful in opposing Jesus. Why? Because of who He is. Because He is the Lord of glory. If you oppose Jesus and His gospel, all you're doing is joining yourself to the lamentable company of those who are condemned by the Word of God. Take Psalm 2, for instance. Those who take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Here's what the Bible says. He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. My friends, those who oppose Jesus are the losers of history. But if we understand who Jesus is, as the rulers did, as the crowd did, they had heard the Bible's report, as you have heard the Bible's report of Jesus. My friends, there is only one sensible option, and that is to believe Him, to publicly acknowledge your belief in Him, and to surrender yourself, your fealty, your love, your devotion, all your trust upon the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe in Him, to receive His gospel, and to follow as His disciple. Oh, you may object. Yes, but if I do that, I must surrender my lifestyle to Him. And I want to say, yes, that's true. And I want to say it right up front. You cannot be your own God and follow Jesus. You cannot be your own Lord and follow Jesus. It cannot be your agenda while you believe in Jesus. It must be His. But I want to say this as well, that where He summons you is to a cross where first He died. He gave Himself for you. And yes, He now asks you and me to die to self and to sin, to the world, to all our worldly aspirations, and to give ourselves to Jesus. And if we do, well, I want to say this, you will not be a victim of history. You will not be one of history's losers. Rather, you will be the great beneficiary of what God has been doing. God's the Lord of history. God was the Lord of Caiaphas. Caiaphas spoke, but God was in charge. And God is in charge of history, and He has sent His Son. If we believe on Him, if we say, there He is, the Messiah, the Savior, the great thing that I need, let me receive Him. Let me worship Him. Let me trust Him. Let me serve Him. You will benefit from God's great plan of salvation in all of history. And when you surrender your life to Him, you will receive a life back that you and I never imagined, a life of real significance now. And in the end, when history comes to its conclusion, He will receive you through faith in Jesus into everlasting life. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank You for the biblical testimony to Jesus. And Lord, we need to know, I pray that we would know, Lord, that having heard this gospel, we are culpable now for our attitude toward Jesus. And Father, I pray that none of us would have a flippant, cavalier attitude towards Jesus and his gospel, even if we've heard it many times, but that even now, Lord, we would realize this is the great issue of our lives. Father, let us think rightly about Jesus, seeing him as our Savior. Let us respond the way you call us to, through faith, a faith that surrenders and follows and rejoices in him. But Lord, would you enable all this by sending your Spirit, that we poor sinners would be saved through the blood of your Son. Thank you that this is your will. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.